What are the moments in your life that have taken your breath away? You know, the moments when language proved to be inadequate? Moments that evade rationality? Junctures where reality seems to give way to fantasy? These moments in my life happened around old restored homes, mountains, and babies. When I entered an old home and I see tall ceilings, intricate woodwork, tall windows, it sends me into some kind of fairy tale land. I want to stand, I want to gaze for hours. But right along these feelings of grandeur are feelings of shame. Shame about my house. I love my house, but I see all that my house isn't when I see all that these houses are. Then there's the mountains. Especially out west, these mountains have this magnetic effect that coaxes me to draw near. However, their alluring effect is coupled with dread. Because the mountains symbolize stability and size, and they expose my own frailty and smallness. But perhaps the moments that take my breath away the most have happened when each of my daughters have been born. I can remember both times being in the delivery room with Jenna, only thinking about not fainting, when rather suddenly a baby appears. What I've learned about men is that the nine months of being pregnant doesn't wake us up, only when the baby is in our arms. But when I've held Eden, I've held Audrey, it was this strange experience where both shame and gratitude were mixed together. Shame because I know that I, like every parent, lack the resources needed. And gratitude because I've been given the most precious of gifts, a beautiful child. So how about you? What are these moments for you? These moments when dread and allurement, shame and gratitude, grandeur and insecurity come together. Because when these moments happen, you know you stumbled upon the holy. These moments, they can't be manufactured or conjured up. They arrest you rather unexpectedly. And they make you want to hide out of fear, while also giving you the desire to proclaim with joy that which you've experienced. I think this was the experience of those in the Christmas narrative and the birth of Jesus. The shepherds, the wise men, Mary and Joseph, when they beheld Jesus for the first time, they were left speechless. I think this was also the experience of the disciples when they were first called to follow him. And then happened over and over again as they saw Jesus reveal himself. In fact, all throughout the Gospels, no matter the characters, people are always fearing Jesus or being filled with joy because of him. And our passage today is no different. 1 John 1:1-10, I think you will see that this experience of beholding the holy was something that John is hoping his readers will experience themselves, because God has made himself transparent to us in Christ. So I have 3 points this morning. I know that's shocking. We have the nature of reality, or the nature of reality of transparency, the difficulty of transparency, and the solution for becoming transparent. We'll start with 1, the nature of transparency. See, the message of Christmas is that God has not left us to the evil devices of the world in our own hearts. Rather, he's come to us. Even though our text isn't found in the birth narratives in Matthew or in Luke, it is a Christmas text. Look at the first 4 verses with me, where John starts in the abstract with saying that Jesus is from the beginning and becomes more and more concrete as you move through. So, 1, Jesus starts as from the beginning, which is to mean that Jesus is eternal. Then John says that he is heard, which really in itself is quite remarkable, that people actually heard God. But it's not something that's only confined to the New Testament. People in the Old Testament also heard God. Then John says that these people move from hearing God to seeing God. Now this is even more compelling, right? Because God, who is spirit, became known in the flesh as a real person in Jesus. But then finally, most scandalously, John says that he has touched the divine. So do you see it? Jesus is eternal, he's heard, he's seen, and then he is touched. So God has revealed himself fully in the incarnation. He accommodated himself to our senses that we might apprehend him. So this transparency of the holy does what all holy moments do. It evokes mystery and it defies logic. God has become flesh. That's illogical. If you've been around the church for a while, you take for granted that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. But this is illogical. These are two seemingly contradictory truths that are held together in this doctrine of the person of Christ. And in order to be orthodox, we must fully affirm both statements. And John's audience is having a hard time with this. They have a hard time grasping the idea that Jesus was both divine and human. And I would ask you this morning to pause and consider that this is an issue for you too. You see, science attempts to demythologize Jesus and it undercuts his divinity. Mysticism, on the other hand, attempts to over-spiritualize Jesus and thereby undercut his humanity. And all of us, to some degree, align either with the scientist or with the mystic. Scientists analyze Jesus in the Gospels in order to paint an overly intellectual picture of Jesus, while their personal experience of Jesus is lacking. Mystics, on the other hand, disregard the need to nurture an intellectual understanding for Jesus. How about you this morning? Did you enter this room treating it more as a lecture hall or as a temple for weekly contemplative exercise? See, the nature of Jesus, it demands a merger of the intellectual with the mystical because Jesus is human and divine. Now look at verse 2. And verse 1 is fascinating enough, but verse 2 tells us the way in which God has become transparent with us. It's in two places. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. And towards the end of verse 2, it says, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. See, oftentimes in Scripture, the way that emphasis is added is through repetition. So what John is wanting us to come to grips with is the fact that Jesus was revealed, not discovered. John and the apostles didn't set out to discover the eternal. The eternal set out to reveal himself to us. See, human beings, we can only apprehend God as he is pleased to make himself known. And God was pleased. You didn't have to twist his arm for him to reveal himself fully in Christ. It was total disclosure. In Christ, God is ambitiously vulnerable. He's absolutely transparent. He held absolutely nothing back. Why did he do so? And why is John so intent on proclaiming this Jesus to us? After all, John already has him. Why does he feel the need to share him so boldly? Well, there's two causal statements in verse 3 and then another in verse 4. Verse 3, John says that Jesus revealed himself so that we might have koinonia with him. This word koinonia is a Greek word and it means shared life. So what the text is saying is that Christianity is chiefly about sharing life with Jesus. Christianity is much more than an intellectual understanding of God. It's so much more than a morality or an ethic. Christianity is fundamentally a relationship. So the scandal of Christmas is God in the flesh, but the reason for Christmas is koinonia. Does this astonish you this morning? I was reminded in Psalm 8, in my preparation, where David says, "Who is man that God is mindful of me?" What David's saying is that he's surprised that God would think about him. How much more of a surprise should we be that God wouldn't just think of us, but that he would come to us, that he would suffer and die the death of sinners so that he could have koinonia with you. So if you and I cannot say with the psalmist, "Who am I that Christ would share his life with me?" You must ask the question whether or not you've really come in contact with this God. You see, our koinonia in our text isn't just with God, it's also with his people. So this koinonia, the fellowship that John speaks of, it has two horizons: the vertical, with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, and the horizontal, with God's people. The implication for us is that if we're only attending the worship service to get the God fix, then we've missed the point. Church on the internet won't cut it because there's no fellowship with God's people. We must come to church for our quote-unquote God fix, to fellowship with him. But we must also come to be with God's people. See, there's an equal and opposite mistake to make, though. And that's to attend church merely as a social event. Perhaps church for you is rather new. You'd rather just hang out with other Christians outside of the context of corporate worship. Well, that's insufficient, friend. We must come to God's house to be with God and expect to meet with him and also to be with his people. That's why Jesus has come. But look at the second causal statement in verse 4. John writes, he says, "And we are writing these things to you that," shocking right here, "our joy may be complete." See, John is making an open admission that's easy to miss. John wrote, he said, "I've heard Jesus, I've seen Jesus, I've touched Jesus, yet his joy is incomplete." Something was missing. The thing that was missing was this proclamation. It's almost as if he's telling his audience, the writing of this letter is as much for me as it is for you. But this is true of all gospel ministry. See, gospel ministry, gospel proclamation, it happens at your dinner table. It happens on a walk with a friend. It happens as you visit a coworker in the hospital. When you enter your home, when you leave the dinner table, when you're riding the elevator down in the hospital, I think what you'll find is that your joy has been made more complete by proclaiming this Christ. That's the nature of the gospel, is that it's as much for us as it is for those we minister to. So this is the nature of transparency, right? God in Christ stooped down and accommodated himself to us that we might know him and his people and have joy. So we move to the need for transparency, my second point. When you get done with these first four verses, it's easy to question your faith. It's easy to say, I must not really be a Christian. I don't have this dynamic fellowship, this shared life, this koinonia with God. I go days without God's presence seeming real to me. Joy? What's that? Being so driven to declare Christ willingly so that my joy might be complete is a completely foreign concept. And if that's where you're at, I understand. And so does the author of our letter. In fact, the author anticipates this response, and he gives us reason why this is the case. His reason is because we're not transparent with ourselves, with God, or with others. So in verses 5 to 10, you'll see three if statements that classify into two different problems with being transparent. One is the temptation to pretend. The other is a temptation to perfect. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, do you see the contradiction? There's a contradiction between what is said and what is lived. Contradiction is the essence of being a pretender. See, pretenders, they hide. They hide for fear that their incongruence would be found out. This is what Adam and Eve did. They disobeyed God, and they hid. And when God found them, they continued to hide. They hide by blame shifting. God comes to them and says, why did you eat from the tree? Adam blames his wife. The woman blames the serpent. Both pretend that they're not culpable. So why do we pretend? Why did Adam and Eve pretend? It's because we feel the need to maintain appearances. We put our best foot forward and hide our bad foot with great vigilance. The result is that there's multiple versions of you. And you pull out the best you that seems most fitting depending on your company. Pretending kills transparency. The second reason it's hard to be transparent is the tendency to be a perfectionist. See, others of us hear about pretending and we say, that's not me. I don't pretend at all. You don't attempt to deceive in the least. Instead of choosing to pretend, we choose to perfect. That's what verse 8 and verse 10 are saying. Look at verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, and verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, both statements are denying the presence of sin altogether. George Whitefield, who's a famous preacher of the Second Great Awakening in the 1700s, or First Great Awakening in the 1700s, he used to warn of the evil of our own righteousness. Perfectionists, we create all kinds of righteousness, and then we attach a moral quality to it. See, there's academic righteousness that says I'm worthy because of my grades or my degrees or my kids' grades and my kids' degrees. There's dietary righteousness that says I'm acceptable because I've eaten well. Beware New Year's resolutions. There's spiritual discipline righteousness. There's political righteousness. There's theologically accurate righteousness. There's budget righteousness. Anything that gives you relief when the law is kept and leaves you in despair when the law is broken is a form of works righteousness, which root is perfectionism. Jesus gives us a picture of this. In Luke 18, you have the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus says that these two men, that they go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, he stands by himself. And here is his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Summary. Here's a guy. He's not an atheist. In fact, he gives God credit for his moral behavior. He's honest. He's faithful to his wife. He's religious in that he practices the spiritual disciplines and he gives money to the church. You know what he sounds like to me? A great church member. But then you have the tax collector. Here's what he does and what he says. The text says he stands far off. And he lifts his eyes toward heaven, not at himself, at his own accomplishments. And he beats his breast and he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus asks the question, which man leaves justified? The tax collector. The point of the parable? Being transparent about your sin is more essential to a relationship with God than your outward behaviors. The problem with perfectionism is that it goes undetected. It deceives you. That's what verse 8 is saying. You see it? Verse 8 is saying that we deceive ourselves if we deny the presence of sin in our lives. No perfectionist thinks they are a perfectionist. Imagine if I was in the narthex and I tried to ask every single one of you, are you a sinner? You would say yes. If you said no, you'd be delusional. We don't have any problem admitting that we're sinners, but the problem comes is when we're forced to become specific about our sins. If it's hard for you to be specific about your sin, when we get to silent confession and you have a hard time thinking of what you might confess, then you can know that you might be tempted towards perfectionism. See, pretenders, they know they're not perfect. That's why they pretend. They're just pretending to appear perfect, not to be perfect. Perfectionists don't know they're imperfect. The result is that both perfectionists and pretenders, they live a lie, and they refuse to be transparent about the fallen condition of their souls. So you want this fellowship with God? It's dynamic. You want this transparent fellowship with his people? You want to do away with your pretending ways, your perfectionism? What's the fix? What's the solution? How do we become transparent? There's two clues in our text. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. This puts away our attempts at self-salvation. Salvation via eliminating our sinful tendencies. I know that when I get to this place in sermons, I usually am all geared up, ready to make a vow, ready to make a commitment. I'm ready to say, I'm going to quit being a perfectionist. I'm going to quit being a pretender. But that's the mistake a philosopher made, a French philosopher. Here's what he says. He says, God will forgive me. That's his job. See, the mistake that I make and that the philosopher makes is that we start with the love of God and the sufficiency of man instead of the holiness of God. So you see verse 5? Verse 5 says, this is a message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Not God is love, although that is true. It's in 1 John. It's God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. Friends, that's holiness. That's God's intolerance for sin. And when you start with the holiness of God, there's no room for presuming upon forgiveness. If you start with the holiness of God, and then you discover that God loves you in Christ's sacrifice, you know what God's love becomes? Perplexing. Because you are keenly aware of your sin. See, remember the tax collector in Luke 18? He asked for mercy. He was transparent about his sin. The result? He went away justified. He went away justified because he had received grace. See, grace is a gift. It's not a payment. When you realize that the blood of Jesus was sufficient to cover over your sins, you can leave your ways of pretending and perfectionism. The cross can overcome your hiding. Because you know, now instead of maintaining appearances of obedience so that you can have others' approval, the cross then comes and melts your heart to where you want to be obedient, not out of the approval of man, but the love of God. for us perfectionists. The cross comes in and it says that you're not only forgiven, that you're out of debt, but that you're righteous, you're infinitely rich. It says that you have received a righteousness from Christ by faith as apart from works. So, trying to add to your righteousness that's from Christ with whatever your form of righteousness happens to be is like adding a thimbleful of water to the Pacific Ocean and feeling like your contribution was significant. Perfectionists, rest. Pretenders, come out in the open. Christ's blood is enough. Second clue, verse 9. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's an interesting note to make about the word confession. Confession in the Greek has a prefix and the verb. The prefix means the same. The verb is often translated when it's by itself with just the plain verb to say. So confession means to say the same thing. God says you're a sinner. And when you acknowledge that fact, you're agreeing with him. You're living in the light. You're living in the truth. What struck me about our text is the ways in which John weaves fellowship with God and with man together. So I think it's appropriate that we say confession with God is important. So is confession with man. James 5:16 reads, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I once heard a preacher say, he said, if you want to stay in bondage, confess your sin only to God. You want freedom? Confess your sin to both God and trusted Christians. Friend, don't you want to be free? Don't you want to be healed? Confess your sin to God first, and then to a trusted Christian. Some of us, we have that person in our life. We know who we should confess our sin to, but we're afraid. If that's you, ask God to give you boldness and initiate that important conversation with that friend today. Others of us, however, we don't seem to have that friend, that person in our life that we confess our sin to. If that's you, make it your ambition in 2014 to make a friend at TCPC. Join the choir. Get in a women's Bible study. Plug into a Sunday school class, a small group. A word to us perfectionists. Psalm 139 reads at the very end, a short prayer. It says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting. See, in confession, we not only confess to God the sins we're aware of, we pray that his Spirit might reveal those things that are hidden from our conscience, so we might confess them as well. And this is a prayer that God will always be faithful to answer. Jesus is quite pleased to hack into your life. He does so not to humiliate you, not to shame you, but he does so that he might prevent destruction and that he might give you great joy. Because the greater your sin, the greater your gratitude. Let me end with this illustration. It's from Woody Hayes. Woody Hayes, he's a famous former football coach at Ohio State. He liked to run the ball. 3 yards, cloud of dust. It's his way of playing football. And one time he was asked why he never passed the ball, or why so rarely. And he said, because there's three outcomes and two of them are bad. Of course, the good thing is when you pass the ball, somebody can catch it. The bad, someone can drop it. Or it could be intercepted, caught by the wrong person. In Christianity, when we're tempted, three things can happen. Two of them are good. Only one of them is bad. When you're tempted, you can choose to obey. That's good. Or you can obey and confess your sin. The bad outcome, to sin and not confess it. It will destroy you if you sin and you don't confess it. So how about you today? Will today be the day you finally, once and for all, turn to Christ for the first time and confess your sin to Him and put your faith in His blood and be converted? Or perhaps today, Christian, you'll perhaps for the first time or the 101st time or the 1,001st time come before God, be transparent, confess your sin, and confess it to a trusted friend.